Well, good evening. I want to invite you to take a Bible and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 26. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 21 this evening. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of this chapter, and tonight we want to finish it and see that it is also a song for the weary. And we're actually going to pick up in verse 9, just to kind of set the context. But before we read it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Join with me. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the scriptures. We need them desperately. We pray, O Father, that you would grant the Holy Spirit, that by his power we might understand the word that is before us, that we might delight in it, that we might die to self and live unto Christ in view of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, starting in verse 9. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. But your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not rise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it, and will no more cover its slain. May God bless his word to us. In 1974, the rumble in the jungle took place. It was Muhammad Ali versus George Foreman. And leading up to it, Foreman was a beast. He was huge and strong. He was knocking people out right and left. Most thought the older Ali would be dropped to the canvas. And early on, it looked as if that might be the case. Multiple times, Foreman got Ali on the ropes and hammered away. But the former champion had a plan. The goal was to cover himself up, slip and slide around the ring, and wear out his younger opponent. By the eighth round, Foreman was exhausted. Ali pounced and knocked him out. Weariness led to Foreman's demise. And that is a truth that applies not just to boxers, but to us. We can grow weary. We can become tired of loving mean people, dealing with financial stress, being content amidst all sorts of adversities, being assaulted with temptations. And when spiritual fatigue sets in, trouble can easily find us. The flesh, the world, and the devil can come along and knock us to the mat. What do we do? We reflect on the truths found in Isaiah 26, this song for the taxed, because it leads us away from being fixated on the pressures of life, and it directs us to being focused on God. Truths here strengthen us that we might not succumb to weariness. What's the song specifically about in this chapter? Previously, in verses 1 through 9, we saw how the Lord keeps, humbles, and sustains us. And tonight, we have three more things to consider about God. First, the Lord judges. In the last section, Isaiah offered a personal confession. In chapter 26, verse 9, "My soul yearns for you, my spirit within me earnestly seeks you." The prophet was waiting upon the Lord and for deliverance from oppressors. Yet it seems that as he was waiting, he looked around and saw, verse 10, favor being shown to the wicked. How so? Life appeared to be going great for them. While things were difficult for the prophet, not so for the wicked. They didn't care about righteousness, their neighbor, nor the Lord's. But you wouldn't know it given the state of things in their lives. Their jobs were intact. Their bank accounts were fat. Their health was fine. The wicked here were like Absalom. 2 Samuel chapters 14 through 17. He was King David's son. He was rich and handsome. He even sat on the throne after running his dad off for a period of time. He had it all. And that was true of Queen Jezebel. 1 Kings chapter 17 through 21. She was powerful, wealthy, and influential. She snapped and people jumped. These two individuals were ungodly abusers, but without a care in the world. That was these adversaries in Isaiah's day. But specifically, who were they? They weren't the Gentile nations. They were covenant members, churchgoers, if you will, fence riders of the faith who ignored God and his commands, and who attacked others. So how unfair, how unjust. The faithful languish, while these religiously clothed rivals apparently thrive. And yet the truth is, verse 11, "O Lord, your hand is lifted up." Like one raises their hand to squash a mosquito. That's God towards these tyrants. The Lord had judged them in the past. This sentence was currently unfolding through their ongoing unbelief. God had handed them over to their sin. And eventually, the Lord's judgment would manifest itself visibly. What happened to Absalom? He was stabbed to death. What about Jezebel? She was thrown down from a high window, and dogs ate her body for lunch. God's hand was lifted up, and they met their ruin. But like Absalom and Jezebel, verse 11, the wicked in Isaiah's day, they didn't see it. They didn't see that the Lord judges. Is that true today? Do people not see it? God's hand is clearly lifted up. As we speak, judgment is unfolding and will culminate in the future. Pandemics are meant to remind us of that. That we deserve judgment. It should lead us to cry out, "Mercy. O Lord, have mercy upon me, a most miserable sinner." Why didn't the ungodly in Isaiah's day see the Lord's hand of wrath coming against them? Why didn't they plead for grace? There's no yearning for the Lord. That's why. Like people today, they were just focused on successes, pleasures, activities, and not on God and His righteousness. They were self-absorbed. And of course, these people were in the church. They were supposed to be the faithful. But per Jesus' analogy in Matthew 25, they were goats in sheep's clothing. And so Isaiah pronounced a curse upon them. And you might see it as a bit shocking. But listen, this is about justice. This is about God's honor being upheld and the remnant being vindicated. The prophet says, look at verse 11, "Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them." He's saying, let judgment rain down upon them so that they are embarrassed because of their evil deeds. As a lion rips its prey, let them be torn apart by divine wrath. It's graphic what Isaiah is calling for here. And at the least, it should lead us to ask ourselves a probing question. Of the two groups mentioned here, where are you? One group is not concerned to know the Lord. They participate in worship, sing the songs, say the confession, nod affirmatively in the sermon, but they don't really want God and His ways. They're more interested in seeing the latest YouTube videos or being successful or liked than in being attentive to God and His precepts. They don't really care about Christ and repentance. The other group, they're weary, perhaps tempted to have hard thoughts, because while the false flourish, they suffer. And yet still, they're trusting the Lord. They know that they're sinful. They can only plead for God's grace. And they have nowhere else to turn in their present condition. Enemies surround them. Flesh is daily enticing them. The world is non-stop harassing them. The devil is always hunting after them. And death is ever looming. So they wait. They wait upon the Lord. They depend on Him. Which are you? One who doesn't want the Lord, not concerned to submit to Him and plead for mercy? Or are you crying out to Christ, crying out to Him with the hymn writer, saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Do you know that God judges? You deserve it. And that Christ is your only refuge. All of this leads us to ask, how does the fact that God judges help Isaiah? How does it help us as believers? Consider next the point that the Lord comforts. The only way Isaiah, the only way that we as the people of God can find peace is if the Lord judges. We need Him to overcome our adversaries because we can't. They're too powerful. We are unable to beat them back. If left to inner resolve, can you keep anxieties from overwhelming you? Can you hold your tongue from returning evil for evil? Can you exercise self-control and refrain from overindulging? Can you keep sinful thoughts at bay? Oh, you, like me, are inept in yourself, naturally. We see David making a similar point in Psalm 18. Critics had surrounded him. The cords of death had encompassed him. He could do nothing against his detractors. He was so weak and so frail, it appeared as if he was done for. But looking back on his ordeal, David said, "The Lord was his rock, his fortress, his deliverer." And he announced that God had bowed the heavens, rode a celestial cherub, flew to his aid, and smote his adversaries, which in the moment brought comfort to David, to his soul in his present afflictions. And that's the idea here in Isaiah 26. The prophet looks around and he sees his own opponents organizing. And they're in the power centers of society. So he can't overcome them. But he says, look at verse 12. "O Lord, you will ordain peace for us." Isaiah is sure that the Lord will bring well-being to his soul and eliminate his enemies. Why? Because he says, "For you have indeed done for us all our works." What works? Those in the past. Specifically that God had previously dealt with his people's antagonists. Why would he stop now? Yes, verse 13. The nation had experienced repressive rulers. Think Pharaoh, Eglon of Moab, Jabin of Canaan. But that's the point. They had experienced it in the past. And what became of their oppressors? Verse 14, God visited them with destruction. Pharaoh fell. Eglon was run through, and Jabin was subdued. They were dead, just spirits in hell. Verse 14, they were wiped out of remembrance. They were forgotten and deemed insignificant. But not the people of God. Verse 15, the Lord increased the nation and enlarged their borders. He remembered them. God was to be glorified because he had overcome the faithful's foes. What would that knowledge do for Isaiah? Well, it would encourage him in the present as he stared at his own adversaries. They were marginalizing his ministry, dismissing his counsel, and opposed to his presence. And that would only multiply as the years went by. Knowing then that God had squashed past assailants would give him confidence that the Lord would do so moving forward. What does this fact do for us? That in Christ, God has routed our rivals? Consider what's called Victory Over Japan Day, VJ Day, August 15th, 1945. After Japan surrendered, on that date, celebrations erupted. Millions of people poured into cities. Why? World War II was over. The last Axis power was defeated. No more sending young men off to fight. No more bad news from the front lines. But peace was found because the enemy was overcome. Friends, God has done that for us in a far greater way. Christ conquered Satan, sin, and death. They were beaten at the cross in the empty tomb. Yes, they remain, but they don't reign. They can't keep us in shackles. Christ's cross freed us as believers from their grip. His empty tomb liberated us from their imprisonments. Take comforts. Be encouraged. Because whatever assailants assault you now, they will meet a similar end as Satan's sin and death. That virus that you're worried about, that person who keeps slamming you, that accuser, the devil, who tells you God doesn't care, that sinister anti-Christian message you're being fed in the media, that temptation that continues to bombard you every single day, that sin that so easily entangles you, all of it, God will soon mash. Don't be like a man I heard about this week, Hiro Onoda. He was a Japanese soldier sent to the Philippine island of Lubang in December of 1944. His orders were to refrain from surrender or suicide no matter what. When leaflets fell from the sky, letting him know Japan had yielded, he dismissed it as Allied propaganda. And for the next 29 years, he lived as if World War II was still going on. He hid out in the mountains for nearly 3 decades. And it was awful, you can see his biography. The rustle of leaves spooked him. People walking in the woods paralyzed him. Planes flying overhead shook him. He woke with anxiety and fell asleep with fear. He was alone, depressed, and exhausted. Why? Because he didn't realize the war was over. Maybe you find yourself in a similar position. You're disheartened and spiritually sapped because things are hard. What do? Christian, you reflect on how God has squashed the saboteurs of your soul. You can be at peace. True, there's still a fight to be had. True, it is a real struggle. But you will be victorious because the war is over. Your enemies have been crushed in Christ. It's just mop-up duty now. And the Lord will make sure that it will be completed. So then, believer, the next time you feel overwhelmed with the struggles of life, remember what happened to your adversaries. Conquered. And who did it? Jesus. And why he did it? He's the Lord, mighty to save. He's loyal. He keeps his word. He's loving. That's why he delivered you. Because he loves you. Find comfort in your weariness by seeing Christ's victory over your detractors. One other thing we learn here about God that helps us in our spiritual fatigue. The Lord preserves. And recall Isaiah's earlier context. Judah was faltering. In the not too distant past, Syria and Israel had threatened the nation, "Join us against Assyria or die." That was their ultimatum. And Judah's king Ahaz, he didn't want to side with them. But where would he turn for help? Isaiah called him to cast himself upon the Lord. Instead, he feigned devotion to God and ran to Assyria. His actions were indicative of Judah's spiritual condition, wishy-washy and fake. Verse 16 captures it well. Look there with me. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. the they there in verse 16 is the ungodly in Judah, the pretenders of the faith. And what did they do? They sought the Lord. They whispered prayers. Now that type of petitioning refers to rotely muttering something, just mumbling. They said words, but they didn't actually mean them. That's the sense. They were like Saul as he petitioned, wanting something from God, but not really wanting God. And oh, how that would not be us, but that we would love the Lord and truly seek the Lord. However, it's easy to say that when things are going okay. What about when it's hard? As with Isaiah and the faithful and what they were experiencing. Look at verses 17 and 18. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed. But we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. The torturous event the prophet is highlighting here is a bit uncertain. Perhaps it's a reference to the difficult days of enslavement in Egypt or the tyrannical times of the judges, but most likely it's something more recent that God has brought upon the nation of Judah with Syria, Israel, and Assyria. These powers had and were continuing to make life difficult for Judah, pressing them that they might turn to the Lord and not to idols. The situation here, as Isaiah describes it, is awful. The remnant circumstances were full of pain, like childbirth. It was a situation where they were powerless. They gave birth to wind, verse 18 says. That is, they could produce nothing that would save them. With their wits or war equipment, they could manufacture no deliverance whatsoever. The situation was hopeless. They were desperate. Have you ever felt that way? The end of your rope? Some trial? Struggle with sin? What should you do in moments like that? Where should you direct your thoughts? To the truths found in verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. The faithful in Isaiah's day, they were weary. They felt the pain of life. They suffered. They struggled. They were dying. And so the prophet encourages them. How? With resurrection. With the notion that God will bring his people back from the dead. Death will not dominate them. The grave will not hold them. If that enemy cannot bury them, then nothing in their present circumstances can either. Because God will preserve his people. He will bring them through all ordeals, death included. What should that do for us? Verse 19, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Why? For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Resurrection should cause us to give praise to God. We can do nothing to save ourselves from our enemies. But the Lord can, and he will, even over the tomb. We who are born again a second time will be, in a sense, verse 19, birthed once more from the earth. Meaning, we will rise. All because Jesus tasted death for us. He bore our shame and our sentence. He suffered for us as Christians, but then he rose for us. And as one writer put it, he blew a hole in the back of death so that though we come in, we will come out. We will come out raised, restored, and remade. Do you know what that means? God will preserve you through the grave. Will he not also do so in other circumstances? Worship God then. Rejoice in him who sustains you. But there's something else the truth of the resurrection should do for us. Look at verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed. The idea here is like Exodus chapter 12 and what Israel did as the final plague fell upon Egypt. They were to pull away and go into their houses, put the blood of the lamb above the doors, and stay there until the curse was finished. They were to stand firm no matter what. Our response to God's sustaining strength should be similar. Pulling away from the world, be directed to the blood of the Lamb, and remain. Persevere with eyes on Christ. Why? Because verse 21, the Lord is coming out from his place to do what? To punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And when he does, the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. What does that mean? It means that the Lord is right now coming to trample what terrorizes us. The flesh, the world, and the devil are under Christ's feet. And he is pressing on their necks. In fact, all things hounding us, all that drains us, is being put on notice. Your time of troubling my people is almost up. So then, what should we do? Endure. Victory has, is, and will come, so press forward. Fatigue may come upon us at times, it's true. We may feel exhausted given what's happening to us right now, yet we are to stick with it and move ahead in the faith. But you might ask, how do I do that? If you're like me, you're saying, I'm so tired of all this mess. Sin, sickness, struggle, inner and outer harassments, with hardships around every corner, I'm weary from wrestling. How do I persevere then? Like was mentioned a few weeks ago in a devotional meditation, you can continue on by drafting. You know what drafting is, right? When you're running a long race and you fall behind someone else, doing so allows you to conserve energy, gain strength from the person you're following, and thus keep going as the distance increases. That's the idea when it comes to perseverance. Fall behind Jesus. Run in his shadow. In doing so, you will find strength when sapped. You will find the backbone to keep going when you feel beaten. Will have a friend to go ahead of you named Christ who will outline the trail, mark your steps, and give you a song to sing along the way. It's a song for the weary. It reminds you how God judges, how God comforts, and how God preserves. Jesus will encourage you to press on with a glad heart. May that be the case with all of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy that's new to us every day. We praise you that you are our helper and our keeper in time of need, that you preserve us, that you comfort us, and that you thwart our foes, that you have saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our shield, is the one who has redeemed us. We pray then that our confidence would be in you, and that we would be filled with joy, for you have overcome for us, and that we would press forward, that we would not quit, that we would not grow weary and faint and fall, but rather we would continue on and do it with a joyful spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.